Today we start with Acts 19, chapter 1, with Paul's beginning on his third missionary journey. We've seen the first two missionary journeys. They have resulted in the planting of churches that are outside the land of Israel. So when Paul begins his third missionary journey, he is going to engage in one of his standard procedures, which is follow-up. Paul's procedure as a missionary was to go into an area, hit the synagogue first and evangelize, move out to the Gentile surrounding culture, evangelize, and then follow up quickly with teaching, giving them a base. Once they were firmly established in doctrine, he would appoint elders and he would move on, and he would leave them in the hands, we would say, of the Holy Spirit to take care of them. Paul never wanted to create a situation of believers depending on him for their spiritual life. He wanted them to depend on the Holy Spirit. So he didn't stick around normally for 50 years. He would go somewhere else. But eventually he would come back and he would check in. He would answer their questions. He would do some follow-up ministry. That's his goal here in chapter 19, verse 1. So he heads out from Antioch once more. He heads to the same churches that he had planted. He heads out from Antioch and goes to the churches he established on the first missionary journey in the Galatic region. It was at that crossroad, after he passed through this area, that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter into Asia, this southwestern tip of modern-day Turkey. So he was forced to go north, and eventually he was able to pass through Mysia to Troas, and to sail across to Neapolis on the shores of European Macedonia, from which he then passed through, eventually ending up at Corinth. And when it was time to leave, he sailed to Ephesus and spent a few days in Ephesus and then made his way toward Jerusalem and finally back to Antioch. During his time in Antioch, another man came to Ephesus. Apollos, a tremendous man of God, one of the most learned men in all of church history, able to powerfully refute the opposition. And he came on the heels of Paul to Ephesus. And after a short time, he was called by the believers at Corinth to cross the Aegean and become their pastor over in Corinth. And so now Ephesus is vacant of a tremendous Bible teacher. And Priscilla and Aquila are there. They're running their business. They're building up resources. And here comes Paul again on his third missionary journey. So what we've got here is the Holy Spirit now taking Paul back. Now the timing is right. The people in that province are prepared to hear the Word of God. Paul is prepared to teach the Word of God to them. And some resources have been built up by Priscilla and Aquila to help get a church off the ground. Now, we must also understand something else that's happening here besides the simple question of geography, and that is the main theme of the book of Acts, which is the theme of transition. Acts is unique in that it gives us the transition from where, actually seven transitions, I'm emphasizing one today. It gives us the transition from where the Gospels leave off and where the epistles begin. The Gospels leave off with the kingdom of God being offered to Israel and the crucifixion of their Messiah. The epistles begin with the organism called the church. Now, if we didn't have the book of Acts, we'd come to the end of the Gospels where the kingdom is being offered to the Jewish nation, and then we would step over to the epistles and wonder, what in the world is this church thing that Paul is talking about? We would be completely lost. So, Acts is adding in, by means of the Holy Spirit, a transition to take us from the kingdom offer to the Jews to the full realization of the church. There's no question as you go through the book of Acts that the kingdom of God is being reoffered to the nation Israel. And if the nation will only repent, then their Messiah will return to set up his earthly, political, spiritual kingdom. This offer, however, gradually fades out in the book of Acts until finally the emphasis is completely on a new distinct entity of Jew and Gentile in one body called the church, which is the main concern of the epistles. Now, this transition in the book of Acts is always neglected by people who have their pet doctrines that they've built from the book of Acts that they want to make the norm for all time. The verse on salvation, or the verse on how it must happen. Now, just because it did happen this way in Acts, they say, therefore, it must happen this way for the next 2,000 years. Now, this is illegitimate. Whenever you study a book of the Bible, you have to discover the author's purpose for writing that book. And the purpose that Luke has for this book is not to provide doctrinal norms and standards for the church. That's the purpose of the epistles. The purpose of Luke in Acts is to give us a look at the transition from the kingdom offer to the nation Israel over to the new dispensation of the church. And that's the story of Acts, and that is the purpose of Luke's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to chapter 19, we find something strange. Something's very strange about the Jewish population in and around Ephesus. The first reason we know of this strangeness is because of a man that we met the last time by the name of Apollos. He arrived in Ephesus just after Paul had departed. He was a man from Alexandria, Egypt, apparently raised there under the tutelage of his Jewish parents, who had trained him in the Scriptures. So he was a man mighty in the Scriptures. And he'd also had correspondence apparently with John the Baptist and in touch with his ministry over in the land of Israel. So he comes to Ephesus with this knowledge, a tremendous amount of knowledge, but it was a deficient knowledge, particularly in things concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he didn't have all the pieces, and Priscilla and Aquila fill him in on the rest of the story. Now, the second indication of strange things among the Jews in Ephesus is the fact that we have in the passage before us these quote-unquote disciples. They are also associated with John the Baptist, but they haven't received the baptism of the Spirit. So something is deficient in their knowledge as well. So all this put together tells us that Ephesus, apparently, there was in that area a sect of John the Baptist. That is, that there were genuine disciples of John the Baptist who had trusted in the Scriptures up to that point, but who had never trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you might say that they were members at this time of the Old Testament dispensation of Israel, Old Testament believers, but had not been brought into the New Testament dispensation of the church. And the whole purpose of this passage this morning is to show that the Holy Spirit is bringing one element after another element into the body of Christ and unifying it so that there is only one church and not four churches. One church with one foundation, Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this episode. So we come to chapter 19, verse 1. Let's read the first 7 verses. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So in verse 1, Apollos. Apollos had made his way, as we said, over to Corinth, and here comes Paul. Paul has made his missionary rounds in Galatia. He heads west toward Ephesus, through the upper country, it says. These were the highlands. You had two roads basically going from this Pisidian Antioch here to Ephesus. One was the low road, which passed through Colossae and Laodicea. It was the trade route. The more direct and the northern route to the upper highlands is over here, heading south and west toward Ephesus. He takes this because he's not into trade. He's just trying to get to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. And that word, we said as a tip-off, that something is very strange in Ephesus because a disciple in Luke's writings always refers to a well-trained person, someone well-trained in the Word of God. For example, Apollos. Apollos of the prior chapter was a similar individual. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. We would say he was a disciple. But there's something strange about these disciples because in verse 2, Paul asks, "Now, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they're all disciples, but they do not have the Spirit. The question is, why did he ask them this question? What was it that tipped Paul off to ask that question? Now, there are many answers given to why Paul asked that question, and we have to stop here and find out why. Why do you suppose that Paul asked that they receive the Holy Spirit? Now, the Pentecostals and the neo-charismatics of our time insist that this is proof that Paul, everywhere that he went, asked people if they had spoken in tongues after they became Christians. "Did you speak in tongues?" And, "Sir, did you speak in tongues?" "Did you speak in tongues?" Well, you haven't, then obviously you haven't received the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be very careful when we read that we read this correctly. Why did Paul ask this question? Because the people, in fact, had not spoken in tongues. I don't think Paul is asking them here if they had some kind of a grand experience, and here's why. Back in the previous chapter, we met a man named Apollos. Apollos came in Acts 18:25. It says he was fervent in spirit, mighty in scripture, in which we can only deduce to say that this experience was normative. There was nothing abnormal about Apollos' experience. He prayed. He was a man who had zeal for the Lord. He did this, he did that, and so on. In other words, in the context of this, we find no experiential factor that is a kind of saying these people really haven't gotten close to the Lord yet. There's no experiential factor cited in the question. So we tend to disagree with this at this point with our charismatic friends that this is not the reason that Paul asked the question. Why Paul asked the question was because of the word disciples. Now, how did Paul know they were disciples? Because Paul was an information gatherer. What was the first thing Paul did when he entered in Athens? But walk about the whole city, asking questions, looking at the statutes, talking to people in the marketplace. He was an information gatherer. He wanted to know, what is this culture like? How do these people think? What is their worldview? What languages do these people speak? For Ephesus was a polyglot city, many languages spoken. So he's discussing with these men, and he can tell by discussion that they are well-trained in doctrine. They are disciples. But they had missing pieces in their doctrine. Okay, so that's why Paul raises the question, now, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, you say, what in the world does receiving the Holy Spirit have to do with doctrine? Everything. Everything. In the early church, how were the New Testament doctrines taught in a church? Not the Old Testament. We know how the Old Testament was taught. They had scrolls of the Old Testament and so forth. But how was the New Testament doctrine taught? In other words, we have all these churches sprouting up. We just went through all series of them that Paul went to. But if you were to visit one of these churches, sit down one Sunday and listen to the teacher and ask, now, how much doctrine do they know? All right, well, yes, they have the Old Testament scriptures. No problem there. They have plenty of Old Testament texts to teach the Word of God from. But the problem is they did not have the New Testament, because the New Testament had not been written yet. Well, where then did they get their New Testament doctrine? Well, they could only get it two ways. They could get it from an apostle who visited, who had oral tradition, or they could get it by someone who had the gift of prophecy or knowledge. So these gifts were given by the Holy Spirit so that they could at least begin to put together, bit by bit and piece by piece, certain New Testament truths that would tide them over until the whole New Testament was complete or canonized. So therefore, when you see the word Holy Spirit in verse 2, Paul's not asking, you know, did you have a great tongues experience? Paul's asking now, what's your doctrine? How much do you know? If you have the Holy Spirit, I know the Holy Spirit gives certain gifts. He gives the gift of knowledge. He gives the gift of prophecy. And those gifts supply certain bits and pieces of data necessary for the Christian believer to make it until we have the whole New Testament canon. Now, do you have any of that? So we have a very unique period in history. We have a canonical gap. Events have happened in history, but they have not been canonized in the Scripture. So you have these strange believers out there. They have some information, but they don't have the whole story. Apollos didn't have the whole story, did he? Priscilla and Aquila had to supply extra information. That's one way people were integrated. Others were directed, were integrated by the direct working of the Holy Spirit, who gave revelatory gifts of prophecy and knowledge. So Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, to show you added confirmation that it's a doctrinal issue, it's a knowledge gap and not an experiential one, notice how they answer. They answer, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, that is an answer. It doesn't say we didn't have a great experience. It's an answer saying we never even heard the doctrine. We don't even know the teachings of the Holy Spirit. So this clearly confirms a doctrinal gap in these people's understanding, and that's why Paul asked the question. Paul was an information gatherer. He's always interested in what people thought, how much doctrine he knew, so he would listen and listen and listen, and then ask a question and listen some more until he had you pegged. So he figured there was a problem after discussing with them. He asks in verse 3 then, into what then were you baptized? See, Paul's sort of waking up now. Okay, if you guys haven't even heard of the teachings of the Holy Spirit, then obviously you weren't baptized by him into Christ. For if you were, you would be in Christ. You wouldn't have this defective knowledge. Paul really can't imagine someone being baptized into the body of Christ without even knowing of the Holy Spirit's existence. And so they answer, we were baptized into John's baptism. So now it becomes very clear that what we've got here is 12 Old Testament saints doing the best they could with the doctrine that they had available. There wasn't anything wrong with their baptism or their knowledge. It's just that they had not stuck around long enough with John the Baptist to see who he pointed out was the Messiah. They hadn't heard of Jesus. They hadn't believed in Jesus. They were still waiting for the Messiah. So Paul explains to them in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. In other words, he whom John pointed out 20 years ago, but you weren't there, I now point out to you, his name is Jesus. So now, they have been given the content for New Testament salvation. The content that one must believe to be integrated into the church, the body of Christ. Belief in Jesus. They knew what the Messiah would be like. They knew that John was the one who was to point him out. They even knew that by undergoing John's baptism, they were saying, in effect, we are going to believe in the one that you point out. But they never found out who he was. And so, when Paul tells them who he was, that it's Jesus, they believe in Jesus. Now, if any of you doubt that they believed at this point, what does verse 5 say? When they heard. And how does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They heard the Word of God through Paul. Paul had just given them the exact content they needed to believe, and these people believed and were integrated into the church at that point. And so when they had heard this, they were believing in Jesus. And when he says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they had been baptized by John, now they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is water baptism. Water baptism signifying identification. They had been formerly identified as disciples of John the Baptist. Now they are identified as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Three things to notice. We'll spend most of our time here. First, when did they believe in Jesus? What verse did we say they believed in Jesus? Either verse 4 or 5. Whenever they heard in verses 4 or 5, Jesus was the Messiah, that's when they believed. But when did they receive the Holy Spirit? What verse? Not until verse 6. In other words, we have a gap between the time when they believed and when they received the Spirit. And in that gap, two things happen that are described in verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, they were water baptized, right? And in verse 6, Paul laid his hands upon them. Those are the two things. So here's the sequence. It's in your insert under Acts 19, the last column on the right. Faith, verse 4 or 5. Then water baptism, verse 5. Then laying on of hands, verse 6a. And finally, the Holy Spirit baptized them, verse 6b. Now you say, that's strange. Yes, it is strange. It doesn't happen that way in Acts 2. It doesn't happen that way with Paul in Acts 9, as explained by Acts 22. It doesn't occur that way in Acts 10 with Cornelius. So why is that? Well, it's because the book of Acts is a transitional book. It tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us how it must happen. Now, there are truths that are illustrated, and we have built doctrine, but I have never, and I have been very careful to never build any doctrine out of the book of Acts. The only time I gave you doctrine was when it was built in the epistles and illustrated in the book of Acts. That's very different. You cannot build doctrine from the book of Acts. It tells you what happened. It does not tell you how it must happen. You have to go into the context to figure out why it happened that way. But to get the norms and standards for the church, you have to go to the epistles. Okay, you cannot build out of Acts or you will get conflicts. That's what the handout is all about, conflicts. By the way, this same sequence does occur in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. So there is an identity there. Second thing to notice in verse 6, the laying on of hands. There's another thing here that is not standard procedure. In Acts 2, there is no laying on of hands. In Acts 10, there is no laying on of hands. In Acts 19, there is laying on of hands. And in Acts 8, there is laying on of hands. Again, a parallel to the Samaritan event. So which is it? Does it have to occur by laying on of hands or not? The answer is, again, the book of Acts is a transitional book. And if you try to normalize any of this for all time, I will have to ask you, which chapter are you going to normalize? Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, or Acts 20, or Acts 19? There are your choices. You know, good luck getting them together. Because all the greatest minds of church history for 2,000 years have tried to get them together, and no one has ever been successful. They weren't meant to be put together. Luke's point is not to build a coherent doctrine. Luke's point is simply to say, this is what happened. So anyone that comes to you with building a doctrine out of the book of Acts, you already know is on thin ice. Always. Third thing to notice, tongues. We dealt with tongues before in Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. I refer you to the CD from Acts chapter 2, The Doctrine of Tongues, which gives an analysis of all the key passages as well as a historical analysis through church history. This passage, doctrine has become a point of contention in the last 200 years, so we have to deal with it. Now, we're not going to go through everything we did when we were in Acts 2. Today, we're going to answer one simple question. What was the purpose of tongues? Does the Bible define the purpose of tongues? This is the question. In all of my years of analyzing the tongues issue, the charismatics will not deal with this question. This is a very simple question. Why did God give tongues? What is the purpose? Because God doesn't do something for no reason whatsoever. God always has a reason. So the question is, what is it? Let's go back into the Old Testament. Because remember, in the New Testament, there wasn't a New Testament, right? No New Testament. So the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So let's pretend for a moment, all we've got is your Old Testament. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 49. 28:49. Could we tell just from the pages of the Old Testament what the purpose of tongues was? And of course we can. Now many of you recognize this passage as the one I always link with Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. I tell you time and time again, I tell you once more. These chapters are very, very important. Not only for the Old Testament, for the New Testament. If you don't understand these passages, you are not going to understand what you're reading in the Old Testament. I'm sorry. You just cannot. You cannot understand the Torah if you do not understand Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Nor can you understand the Gospels, nor can you understand the book of Acts. These are the two passages that are describing the blessings and the cursings upon the nation Israel for disobeying the Mosaic Law, or obeying the Mosaic Law. Now today in the church, we talk about it this way, a Christian being in fellowship or out of fellowship. Well, under the Mosaic Covenant, the nation of Israel as a whole could be in fellowship or out of fellowship. And so it turned out that when the nation was obeying God's law, the nation would be blessed. And that blessing would be economic blessing, blessings on their crops, blessing on their climate, blessing on the fertility of their fields, and so forth. Okay, tremendous blessing. And there would be other blessings related, of course, military victory and all that. But when the nation disobeyed the law, they were out of fellowship, and they would be cursed. In Leviticus 26, okay, which we're not in, but it gives you very clearly 5 degrees of discipline, which at each degree was an intensification of the discipline. In other words, the nation would disobey God, God would spank the nation. The nation would continue to disobey, God would spank again, this time harder. The nation would disobey again, God would spank harder again. And finally, if they simply would not repent and get back in fellowship, then they would finally reach the 5th degree of divine discipline, which is they were going to be thrown out of the land. And when that occurred, there would be certain signs that would be undeniable to that generation involved that they indeed were upon the 5th degree of discipline. And so, in Deuteronomy 28:49, here is one of the signs of the 5th degree. The Lord will bring a nation against you, that is, against Israel, from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. Language, tongue, same story. Closer than the Greek and the Hebrew, it's the same parallel. It's a known human language, not some kind of blah, 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 angel language. As far as we can tell from Scripture, every language that any human angel ever speaks is human anyway. And so this is clearly a human language, a Gentile language from some far-off nation that comes. And the army marches into Israel speaking this language that Israelis do not understand. So obviously it is a sign of judgment. Foreign languages in the land of Israel is a sign of judgment. Let's go further in the Old Testament to find out when that curse was about to be leveled on the nation. The prophets pick up Deuteronomy 28:49. Turn to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5:15. Jeremiah is living in the day when the southern kingdom is going to go under that 5th degree of discipline. And Jeremiah picks the same theme up. There's nothing new in the prophets. All the prophets are doing is applying the Mosaic Law. He says, 5:15, "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." Now, where do you suppose Jeremiah got that from? Just reading the law. It's that simple. This would be Jeremiah saying, "Judah, you have reached the fifth degree of discipline. Sign, nation from afar, foreign languages. Discipline." Turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah lives just a little bit before Jeremiah. And he is speaking to the northern kingdom. So that covered the southern kingdom. Here we cover the northern kingdom. But they're dealing with the same problem. They're also about to go into the fifth degree of discipline. So Isaiah picks up the same theme of Deuteronomy 28:49. Same problem? We're going to give the same answer. We're prophets. We're consistent with the scriptures. We're consistent with Torah. Notice in verse 1, the drunks, okay? This is the chapter for all the drunks of the northern kingdom. And everyone was practically a drunk, and Isaiah has to go to preach to a bunch of drunks. Just look at them in verse 7. They reel with wine and they stagger. Even the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Hard liquor. Verse 8 is a beautiful, this is a classic picture. All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. It's a bar packed full of drunks and full of vomit. Now that's the kind of atmosphere Isaiah had to preach in. Lovely. And in verse 9, here's the drunks. They say to Isaiah from the bar as they reel and stagger. "To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast?" In other words, Isaiah, what do you think we are, little babies? See, they're making fun of his teaching style, which was repetition, repetition. For they continue, he says, order on order and line on line, a little bit here, a little there. Now, that was Isaiah's teaching style to these people. He couldn't go into any kind of deep doctrine. It was all baby talk because they were all spiritual babies. These people were absolute spiritual idiots to the point that Isaiah, all he can do is repeat fundamental, basic truths over and over to these people because they still haven't got it. And therefore, in verse 11, Isaiah answers back and he says, "Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose,' but they would not listen." They would not listen to the word of God. In other words, they'd been given every opportunity to hear the Word of God and to hear the Word of God and to get back in fellowship as a nation so they can enjoy rest and repose. And they had refused and they had refused and they had refused. And so the Lord says, "Look, if you don't want to listen to my Word anymore, fine. I sent my prophets to you. Now, I'll send you in Gentile tongues right into your little mothers and your little babies and your sons, and I'll have them all killed. And then maybe you'll pay attention to what the Word of God has to say." Obviously, this is the exact same thing that Jeremiah had said to the southern kingdom. The same thing Deuteronomy spoke. You are about to go into the fifth degree of discipline, and it is not going to be fun. Tongues are a sign of judgment. Now, let's turn to the New Testament where this theme is used by Paul. 1 Corinthians 14:21. The very key chapter on tongues. Paul has to deal with tongues in Corinth because everybody there was flapping their jaws in Corinth. It was completely out of control. So he has to teach them about this. And to do that, he has to go back to the scriptures, which are what? New Testament or Old Testament? All he has is the Old Testament. Okay, I'm going to give you the Old Testament. Paul knew all about tongues from the Old Testament. He didn't need a single New Testament passage about tongues to tell you what tongues were all about. All he needed was Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And today people are so biblically ignorant, they run around saying, "I'm not going to believe that tongues are stopped until you show me a verse that says tongues are stopped." And Paul would say, "Look, what's wrong with you guys? Haven't you read the Old Testament? We got Deuteronomy, we got Jeremiah, we got Isaiah, we got the Tower of Babel. In every case, it's a negative thing. In every case, it's judgment. What's wrong with you people?" So this is the way he would respond to people, I think, in our modern day. I don't think he'd give them the time of day. Just say, "Look, this is where it is. Go read it for yourself. Holy Spirit will teach it." So let's see what he says in Corinth to straighten out all the flapping of jaws there. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, he simply quotes Isaiah. Okay, you can check your margin. Verse 21, is a quotation from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And we just handled those verses. It has to do with exile. It's not a very fun passage. So Paul quotes, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And you wonder, you know, why does Paul say in the law? I thought it came from Isaiah. And the law is the first five books. Well, you'd be right. But where did Isaiah get it? From Deuteronomy 28:49. So it is a part of the law. And we gather the tongues are for whom in this verse? If he quotes from Isaiah, that's not Gentiles. That's Jews. The nation Israel. And it comes in verse 22, the clearest statement in all the Word of God on the purpose of tongues. "So then, tongues are for this. They are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." It is a sign to non-believers, and particularly Jewish non-believers. Why? To warn them that the nation Israel is about to go under the fifth degree of divine discipline. That's why. You mean tongues are going on in the book of Acts for that reason? Yes, that is exactly what the Word of God says. That is exactly what the Word of God says. The Bible says in four places that tongues are a warning to the nation Israel that she's about to enter the fifth degree of divine discipline. That she is about to be exiled from the land. In other words, what we're saying is that tongues are not a blessing at all. They're not a sign of blessing. Tongues are a sign of cursing on the nation Israel. So if you're seeing tongues, then the nation Israel is about to go into exile. Let's observe the four places tongues occur in Acts and think a minute. Who's there? Who's listening in? The first place that tongues occurs is in Acts 2. Who's present in Acts 2? I mean, that's an easy one. Okay, it's the day of Pentecost. You had about 1 million Jews there from all over the world. They come to celebrate the great Feast of Weeks. It's a national holiday. So people travel from all over to Jerusalem. So who heard tongues? And what was the context? Well, the context, if you read the first three chapters of Acts, is that Peter is offering the kingdom to the nation Israel, if they'll repent. And tongues were there to show them that you better get with the program. Because if you don't, you're going to go into the fifth degree of divine discipline real soon. Tongues, therefore, was a warning sign that the exile was on the horizon. In Acts chapter 8, the second place where tongues occur in the book of Acts, actually it's not explicit, but it's implicit. And who is there in Acts 8? This is the Samaritans. But it's also the Jews. Samaritans and Jews. Peter and John. And what's the point of Acts 8? Actually, there's two points here at this point as things begin to open up because the nation Israel is obviously headed to disaster. So God begins to start something new. To show that Samaritans are not a separate church distinct from Jews. See, there was a radical cleavage. Many of us cannot understand between these two groups, Samaritans and Jews. So what better to do now in order to bring these two groups together, to show that we're all in Christ, than to have this phenomenon of tongues? And further, Peter and John see the tongues. They know Deuteronomy. They know Jeremiah. They know Isaiah. Here it comes, judgment on Israel. Even Samaritans are coming to Christ. So things are opening up to non-Jews. It must mean trouble for the Jews. God is up to something. So it accomplished those two things simultaneously. Unity of the church, warning to the nation Israel. In Acts 10, we have the third place in which tongues occur in the book of Acts, and guess who's present there? But a full house of Gentiles, and Peter along with a number of Jews, all of who were very hesitant to be there, by the way. And once again, we can't have a separate Gentile church spring up. The Holy Spirit wants Jews and Gentiles in one church, built on one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives them tongues. The Jews observe it. Okay, it's the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. So God must be opening the way to Gentiles. God is up to something. And further, another sign that the Jewish nation is about to come under exile. So we have Acts 2, Jews. Acts 8, Samaritans and Jews. Acts 10, Gentiles and Jews. You sort of pick up, there's a pattern here that there's always Jews present. Always. Not always Gentiles present. Not always Samaritans present, but always Jews. Now finally we come to Acts 19, the fourth place in which tongues occur in the book of Acts. And what's the odd thing that we observe about Acts 19? Simple. In Acts 19 you've got disciples of the John the Baptist. Also, they're all Jews. And so again, another danger of a rival church here is thwarted by God the Holy Spirit. And it's a sign at the same time that Israel's judgment as a nation is on the horizon. So every time we see the tongues function in the book of Acts, there's some possibility that a rival church is going to grow up. So it's a sign that, we're not going to separate. Okay, we're going to integrate. Whether you're a Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, or a disciple of John the Baptist, we are not going to be four different churches. We are going to be one church in the body of Christ. So we have, out of all this, two things basically to observe. We have had the fact that tongues, okay, the purpose of them is to show God's judgment upon Israel. Then, simultaneously with the judgment upon Israel, we have this building up of this new entity called the church. And the fact that this church will include non-Israelites. So that's the explanation for tongues, okay? Two purposes. To bring about unity in the new entity, the church, and to warn the unbelieving nation of Israel that they were about to go into exile under the dictates of Deuteronomy 28:49. Now, for a little bit more on tongues, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been here before, but it's worth it to go through it again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Now, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now most people take it to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. They look at verse 12 and they say, now, when I'm face to face with the Lord, you know, now I know in part, but then I'm going to be omniscient. Well, that can't be, okay? That is a theological mistake. Even in the resurrection body, you're not going to become omniscient. I'm not going to become omniscient. We're still creatures, and we never lose our creaturehood, even though we get a resurrection body. Now, all right, that opens up some possibilities with this text. Moreover, people who think this is the second coming of Christ never stop to really think about the overall argument of Corinthians. When does Paul relate the second coming of Christ? What chapter? Not till chapter 15. So why in the world would Paul be bringing the second coming in chapter 13? Way out ahead of the normal flow of his argument. So there are reasons that we do not take this passage to refer to the second coming of Christ. Now there's something else here, and the hint is in verse 13. It says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. Now those remain with the church. Do they not? I mean, do they end? No. Until the end of the church. These are with us. Okay? This passage is talking about some things that remain until the end and some things that do not remain until the end of the church age. And those three things are listed in verse 8 as prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Those three gifts will not remain. Faith, hope, and love will remain. Okay, it's a contrast. Now, in verse 8, let's deal with the things that will not remain. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Two verbs are used. One verb in verse 8 is used of prophecy and knowledge. It says of both of them, they will be done away. Now, that's a passive in the Greek, passive voice. Okay, but the gift of tongues is not. It says they will cease, middle voice. They will cease, in other words, in and of themselves. It means they're just going to die out. Okay? So knowledge and prophecy are linked together. Tongues are treated differently. But none of them will remain until the end of the church age. Notice verse 9. Knowledge and prophecy are mentioned there. In verse 9, tongues has dropped out for the time. Okay? Why? Well, let's see. Okay. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge, these are primarily revelatory gifts. That is, God gave these gifts to people in the early church to reveal new information to fill up the New Testament canon of Scripture. Okay, that's their primary role. They already had the Old Testament, okay, but now he's giving us more in the New Testament, right? At the time, all they had was the Old Testament. So, in the early church, God gave the church these two gifts of prophecy and knowledge to to fill up the New Testament canon. For verse 9, Paul goes on to say, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Meaning that we're getting a little bit here, we're getting a little bit there, bit by bit, we're building up these New Testament truths through the gifts. It's all going to come to a close, okay, by the end of your New Testament in 96 AD when the canon is complete with the book of Revelation. So those two gifts are gradually filling it in, okay? Paul himself got revelation at times, of course, and he went and he wrote it down in his 13 epistles. Now we have to put ourselves back in the perspective of the New Testament era. See, don't think of these people walking around with a little pocket New Testament. They didn't have a pocket New Testament. They had to depend on oral tradition of the apostles or someone in their congregation who had the gifts of prophecy and knowledge. And if there wasn't anybody around who had those gifts, okay, they just had to sit back and keep working with the Old Testament. Okay? So the knowing in part and the prophesying in part talks about that time when these gifts were giving a little bit here and a little bit there until it was all pulled together in the New Testament canon. And when he says in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Perfect is in the neuter. In other words, not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't neuter. Jesus Christ is masculine. So the perfect is the time when the canon is complete. When it is completed, the partial will be done away. What's the partial? The gifts of prophecy and knowledge. Those are the two gifts. They'll be done away with when the perfect comes. When the canon's done, there's no use for prophecy and knowledge as gifts. God has said all that He wants to say. All that is sufficient. Now, we left out the tongues, right? Because Paul left it out when he said it will cease in and of itself. Middle voice, verse 8. In other words, it's just going to die. Now we gather from 1 Corinthians 14:21, the next chapter, it's going to die when its purpose has been fulfilled. So what did we say the purpose of the tongues was? We said it goes back to Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these Old Testament passages. And we said it is a sign for the nation Israel that she was to come under the fifth degree of discipline. Well then, when did the fifth degree of discipline come on the nation Israel? Now it's the most obvious date in the whole first century. Anybody who's had any history knows this date in Bible history. 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. The Roman armies under Titus, who did not speak one ounce of Hebrew, came in and wiped out a million Jews and sent the rest into exile. Exile? What's that? Yeah, exile. The fifth degree of cursing. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Jeremiah 5, Isaiah 28. We already went through all of that, see? Now, I don't know, personally, any other way to understand the Word of God. I've searched it. I've studied it. I've read the literature. I've read the books, the articles. And in the end, here's what it is. You have to decide, as a believer in Christ, am I going to build my theology about sign gifts from the Word of God or from what you experienced? That is the final issue. Are you going to build your doctrine about the theology of sign gifts from the Word of God or from what you saw or you thought you saw or you experienced? What is supreme, your experience or the Word of God? Which is authoritative, your experience or the Word of God? Which is sufficient, the Word of God or your experience? This is what it always comes down to. If the purpose of tongues is to convince the Jewish nation that they better get right with God or else they're going to be exiled from the land, and they were exiled from the land in 70 AD, then what purpose in the world do tongues have today? For all the rest of the prophecy of the Word of God relates only to Israel's restoration to the land. There are no more exiles of Israel from her land. It is only about restoration. And that restoration in the Word of God comes in two phases. We are already in phase one, the regathering of the nation Israel in her land in unbelief. That's been going on at least since 1948. The final regathering, phase two, is the nation Israel in belief in the future tribulation. So there are no more exiles from the land for the nation Israel. It's all over. So when do you think the tongues ceased of themselves? When do you think that middle voice came to pass? Obviously, when the purpose for tongues ceased, AD 70. Prophecy and knowledge went on to the completed canon, AD 96, and then they went out. But faith, hope, and love remain. See? Faith, hope, and love are sufficient. See? And that's how you understand 1 Corinthians 13. That's how you understand the purpose of tongues. That's how you understand cessation versus non-cessation as a theological argument. as an understanding of where do these other phenomena come from. They do not come from God, according to the Word of God. So, shall we close with a word of prayer?